Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the time that we've had to worship you. Thank you for all the faces here who have been made in your image. Lord, I thank you for them, each person here. I ask that tonight and over the course of the next few days that you would bless the worship and word and fellowship. I ask that you would speak to us through your Spirit and reveal your word to us and help us to give our hearts to you and be men and women after your own heart. In your name we pray. Amen. So over the past couple weeks, let me get out my cough drops as a preventative measure. Over the past couple weeks, I've experienced a new phenomenon, waking up at night. For most of my adult life, when I go to bed, I fall asleep immediately. Sharon could probably tell you, but I would say within 5 minutes of putting my head on the pillow. And I don't wake up until it's time to get up and go to work. And for about 2 weeks this past month, I had what would be considered a normal schedule, which meant I was going to bed between 9 and 10 at night and getting up between 5 and 6 in the morning. That's almost unheard of for me. And for some reason, this meant I started waking up every morning at around 3:30. I think my body wasn't used to the normal amount of sleep. And so I would wake up, and my mind would be wide awake, and I'd stare at the ceiling and start thinking about life. And unfortunately, that's over. I'm back to my normal work schedule, and I'm no longer waking up in the middle of the night. But one of the things I realized was what I'm thinking about when I wake up. When I normally get up in the morning, I have to think about the practical things of life. It's necessary. I'll read my Bible, I'll pray. But then I have to focus on work or a project because that's what's before me for the day. And so it's a good thing. So if I obsess about work or if I obsess about a project or even idolize it, it appears okay because that task is a good thing and necessary. And so when I was waking up at 3:30 in the morning, it wasn't necessary for me to think about work or a project or what thing I was going to buy. And what I started to realize was I was going right to these things. I was waking up and I was starting to think about these things. And there was even a couple nights where I went right to my phone and I started researching this project or that project or, you know, what I needed to buy or this or that. And after I realized what I was doing, I started to become a little concerned. Why were my first conscious thoughts to focus on building up my own kingdom rather than to pray and think of God's kingdom? Jesus tells me in Matthew 6:21 that where my treasure is, there my heart will be also. If I'm spending all my efforts treasuring my own kingdom, that's where my heart is going to be. Likewise, if I realize that my heart isn't focused first on God, then it's reasonable to assume that I treasure something else before him. So that's all an introduction to say that tonight I want to discuss the heart. I've titled this talk, Men and Women After God's Own Heart. And that comes from Acts 13:22, where Paul talks about David. Paul says that God raised up for Israel David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. What a testimony. That's what I aspire to. I aspire that God's testimony of me will be, I have found Andrew, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And hopefully that's a testimony that each one of us here aspires to and can have. So I want to talk about David. I want to talk about Saul. I have a couple of small detours. And ultimately, I want to talk about the matter of our hearts And hopefully we can learn something which will help align our hearts to God. I have a lot of material here. I'm going to try to get this done in half an hour. If you get bored, stand up and get some coffee. So I'm going to start with reading from 1 Samuel. This is the story of Saul. I'm going to pick and choose a little bit. But I'll start in 1 Samuel 13. Verse 5, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand, which is on the seashore, in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over to the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. Previously to this, Samuel had told him, in 7 days I'm going to come, and we're going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So now I'll skip ahead a little bit to 1 Samuel 15. And at this point, Saul has been directed to the by the Lord to go basically wipe out the Amalekites. He says, go destroy them completely because of their sin. Don't spare anything. And Saul leads the Israelites. He does that partially. He kills all the things that are worthless. He destroys the worthless things, but he spares the king and he saves the best of the sheep. Now the word, this is verse 13. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself there. And he has gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I have feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And then I want to skip ahead a little further to 1 Samuel 16. And this is verse 6. And at this point, God has told Samuel that he is going to be finding a new king of Israel who has a heart after God's own heart. And he's gone to Jesse, and he's meeting with Jesse and his sons. So it was when they came that Samuel looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearances or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel sent to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent him and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So I want to ask a question. What is the difference between Saul and Samuel? What is the difference between Saul and David? I wrote this wrong. If you take Saul and David at face value, it might seem like they're relatively similar. First of all, both Saul and David were anointed to serve the Lord by leading God's people. We just read of God's appointing David. Prior to that, in 1 Samuel 9, we're told how Saul is anointed. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke. This one shall reign over my people. They both had the same calling to serve the Lord by leading his people. Secondly, both Saul and David had the Spirit of the Lord come upon them. And we're just told how David is anointed and the Spirit of the Lord comes on him from that time forward. In 1 Samuel 10, I won't read it, but we're told how he goes, you know, he's looking for the donkeys, he goes and meets Samuel, and Samuel anoints him to be king over Israel. And then after that, he goes out, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he prophesies. Both Saul and David committed significant sins against the Lord. We just read about Saul's sins. He disobeys the command to wait for Samuel and instead presents the sacrifice on his own. And we also read how he was ordered to destroy the Amalekites, and he disobeys by partially destroying. He destroys the bad stuff, but saves the good stuff. And then we're all familiar with David's sin. Obviously, there's multiple of them, but the most significant one is where David abdicates his responsibility, he doesn't go to war, he lusts after Bathsheba, he commits adultery with her, and then he ends up murdering her husband Uriah. And then, finally, for this comparison, when confronted, both Saul and David apologized. Saul says, "I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And then in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan the prophet comes to David after his whole episode of sin, he gives him this illustration. David gets angry at the illustration, and then Nathan confronts him and says, "This is you." And David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." So I want you to consider, what's the difference between them? Hindsight is 20/20. Obviously, we know from the scripture that David was good and Saul was bad. We know the rest of the story, and we're given God's perspective on them. However, many of their circumstances at face value were initially kind of similar. And I want you to think about, you know, had you been there in that day and age, what would you have thought? Is not, you know, somehow sparing some of the animals and sparing the king, isn't that maybe not as bad as committing adultery and murder? So that leads me to, well, it's not really my first point, but we can call this point A, and then I'll have 3 points after that, which is that looks can be deceiving even to ourselves. And as we just read from 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So where is your heart? Going back to Matthew 6:21, which I read first, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We've all heard of tax audits. Sometimes businesses essentially cook their books. They make them look good to avoid attention and avoid being audited. We can do the same thing with our lives, whether it's our personal life, at work, at church. It gets a little harder to hide at home. But what would happen if somebody came in and conducted a treasure audit, we'll call it, to evaluate where your heart was at? What do you treasure? Last year, I spoke with a woman about essentially her marriage issues. It was at work. And I was at her house, and there was some serious issues. And during the conversation with her, she told me face-to-face, no remorse, no hesitation, that she absolutely hated her husband, and she wanted him to die. And during the conversation, it came up that she attended a certain church, which I highly respect. And I suggested to her that, you know, perhaps you should take these issues and speak with your pastor about them at your church. And she actually became furious at me for even mentioning the idea. And, you know, I had to convince her that I wasn't going to go behind her back and talk to this pastor. And it kind of struck me because essentially she was cooking the books to her heart to avoid an audit. She was appearing real good, you know, when she's in church, but secretly at home, or not secretly at home, inside she's murdering her husband every day in her heart. And it's easy to point the finger at her, you know, she had serious problems. And it's easy to look at her and be like, what a hypocrite. You know, you're in church worshiping and then you go home. But it's not so easy to look at myself and see sin. Saul thought that what he was doing was right. 1 Samuel 15:13, which we read. Saul goes to him and he says, or Samuel goes to Saul and Saul says, you know, blessed are you of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord. And then a couple verses later in verse 20, which we just read, you know, Saul confronts him and Samuel says, I'm sorry. Saul says, I have obeyed. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord and I've gone on the mission which the Lord has sent me. And here's a scary thought, is that there are people who sit in church pews every week who are living their lives in sin, not in submission to God, not with heart, it's after God's own heart, who think that they're doing the right thing and following the Lord. That's scary. In fact, I mean, if you look around at some churches, it's not hard to see that. We're at the point where some churches publicly endorse sin. They preach sin in the name of love, and they think what they're doing is right. And somehow, we as humans have this ability to convince ourselves that we can convince ourselves that we're living in this lie, but it's the right thing. It should make all of us pause. All of us at some point are going to face a heart audit. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the day of judgment in which those who have served Christ will be welcomed into his kingdom and those who have not served him will face everlasting punishment. And in verse 31 of 25, Jesus says that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep at his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And then, I'm going to skip a few verses to 41. He says to those on the left hand, I'll paraphrase a little bit for the sake of time, but he says, depart from me, you cursed, and into the everlasting fire. And Jesus talks about how he was hungry, and he was thirsty, and he was a stranger, and they didn't welcome him. And Jesus isn't, I don't think Jesus is proposing that we can somehow work our way into heaven, but instead he's using the things that we value to show the condition of our heart. And then what's interesting and a little bit scary is the response from those who are both followers and not followers of Christ. The righteous, in verse 37, the righteous say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty? When did we see you a stranger? And I'll say, Jesus will say to them, as much as you did to one of the least, you did to me. And then in verse 44, those who are being condemned will say, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked? And when did we not help you? And Jesus will say, assuredly, as much as you did not do it, one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's this picture of surprise there of like, and we'll, I'm going to talk about it a little more in a second, but this idea of, oh, I thought I was doing the right thing. And one of the things I've come to realize is that we as humans are not good at being objective regarding ourselves. In other words, we're not good at evaluating ourselves. We're not good at evaluating our actions to see if what we're doing is right or wrong. I have a job. I'm employed because people constantly take wrong actions, which they thought were a good idea. If people, you know, were able to be objective about themselves, my job would most likely go away. And what's scary is that there will be people on the day of judgment who believed a lie, who thought they were serving the Lord, who will say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these works in your name?" Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Now, I'm not here to try to get us to doubt our salvation, but I don't want to spend my life living a lie that leads me to hell. And when confronted with his sin, Saul just wanted to argue with Samuel that he was obeying the Lord's command. David, on the other hand, welcomed God's correction. In Psalm 139, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's Psalm 139, 23 and 24. So my first actual point here is that a heart after God's own heart welcomes God's examination, correction, and leading. We may not be very good about being objective regarding ourselves. However, God is. One of the commentaries I read, Barnes says, "The psalmist had stated the fact that it is a characteristic of God that he does search the heart. And here he prays that God would exercise that power in relation to himself, that as God could know all that there is within the heart, he would examine with the closest scrutiny, so that he might be under no delusion or self-deception, that he might not indulge in any false hopes, that he might not cherish any improper feelings or desires." The prayer denotes great sincerity on the part of the psalmist. It indicates also self-distrust. It is an expression of what all must feel who have any just views of themselves, that the heart is very corrupt, that we are liable to deceive ourselves, and that the most thorough search should be made that we would not be deceived and lost. The idea is, search me thoroughly, examine not merely my outward conduct, but what I think about, what are my purposes, what passes through my mind, what occupies my imagination and my memory, what secures my affections and controls my will. He must be a very sincere man who prays that God would search his thoughts. For there are few who would be willing that their fellow men, even their best friends, should know all that they are thinking about. So if I desire to have a heart after God's own heart, submit it to him, then I must ask God to search me, to know me, to convict me, and to lead me in the way everlasting. And then we must trust God, knowing, as Philippians says, that we can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If I ask God to search me and show me my iniquities, then I must believe he will do so. When God answers that prayer and confronts us with our sin, then we must choose how to respond. When Saul was confronted with his sin, he initially tried to argue his way out of it. Finally, he apologizes once Samuel tells him to essentially shut up. However, we can see from the story that his apology wasn't genuine. Saul didn't apologize because of an attitude of despair in regard to his sin and an appeal for mercy. Saul apologized because he realized that he had been caught in a trap and he wanted to maintain the appearance of being God's anointed. If you look at 1 Samuel 15, he says, I've sinned, yet now honor me. Go with me to our sacrifice. He didn't really care about what he had done wrong. He didn't care that he had rebelled against the living God. He cared that he wanted Samuel to go with him to maintain this appearance that he was still king, a good king, before the people. This is a classic case of, I'm sorry I got caught, not I'm sorry that I did wrong. And then if you look at the rest of Saul's life, which we have the ability to do, he dedicated the rest of his life trying to kill David so he could somehow, you know, undo what God was working and maintain his position of power. If you look at David, you can see David's attitude towards his sin in Psalm 51. And I'll just read verses 1 and 2. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David realized the significance of his sin. He describes it in three different aspects. He talks about First he mentions transgressions, then he mentions iniquity, and then he mentions sin, which, if you look at the Hebrew words, one is defection from God or rebellion against him, one is the perversion of right or depravity of conduct, and then one is, the last is error, wandering from the right way, missing the mark in life. This is no, oops, I messed up, you got me. David is acknowledging that this is serious. He's rebelled against God. And then he doesn't just despair at his rebellion, he also realizes the cleansing forgiveness of God. And he also uses three words to describe it. He uses blot out, which is, you know, erase, cancel my sins in the Hebrew. Wash me, which it's the word that's used to wash clothes, frequently used with ceremonial purifications. And then cleanse me, which is also kind of, the Hebrew word is like wash. It's a common term used to cleanse, often for leprosy. And so, if you look at David's attitude, a heart after God's own heart will confess sin and be forgiven and cleansed. So that's my point number two. A heart after God's own heart will confess sin and be forgiven and cleansed. Evan read 1 John 1 on, was this Sunday, right? Yes. And he talked about this passage, so I won't go into detail of it. But 1 John 1 says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in the rest of the psalm, Psalm 51, David goes on to acknowledge his sin. He appeals for mercy and restoration. He expounds on the goodness of God. And then in verse 11, David prays, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." The language is derived from the idea that true happiness is to be found in the presence of God, and that to be exiled from him is misery. To David, what matters the most is this close association with God. He desires to be in God's presence and to be loved by him. We look at other psalms, we know that. Psalm 63, David says, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you." So compare that with the attitude of Saul. Saul says, I've sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Matthew Henry says that the true believer is convinced that nothing in this sinful world can satisfy the wants and desires of his immortal soul. He expects his happiness from God as his portion. When faith and hope are most in exercise, the world appears a weary desert, and the believer longs for joys of heaven, of which he has some foretastes in the ordinances of God upon earth. Saul didn't long for God. Saul viewed God as your God, as a way to get what he wanted and maintain his position. David, on the other hand, realized how wicked he was on his own, and he longed to be with God. So then my third point is that a heart that is after God's own heart longs for God. So my question is, how do we get to this point? I'm going to read one verse. Well, two verses, and then be done. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm going to end there. Any comments, questions? What's that? I don't have a fourth point. I have a lot of subpoints and then 3 points. The fourth point will be you. Do you want to take a break for a second, or are you going right to you? All right. How do you want to do it? Okay. So I'll pray for a couple of minutes, and then we'll have another talk. Bruce is going to give another talk. Maybe we'll pray, and then I hate this, but let's get up and greet your neighbor. That way everybody can stand up and be reattentive, and then we'll do that for like 5 minutes, and then Bruce will talk. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you would search us and know us. Many of us here have been in the church for years. Maybe we grew up in the church. Many of us think we know what we believe. We think we know what is right. Lord, I ask that you would convict us with your Spirit. Show us the areas of our life where we don't have hearts after your own, where we have idolized other things. Show us the areas where we need to repent, where we are rebelling against you, where we are living in sin. Lord, I ask that you would cleanse us. I ask that you would give us hearts that long for you. I ask that you would give us hearts that are repentant, that we would reject ourselves and that we would accept your forgiveness and desire you. Lord, I ask that you would convict us of the areas that we need to repent. I ask that you would tear down the lies in our life that we think are right. I ask that you speak to us through your word. In your name we pray. Amen.